Well, the main reason we've gathered this morning is not to listen to a bunch of announcements, but it is as an assembly to meet together with God. And our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. O God, your love eclipses life under the sun. If we have your love, then everything seems to be a shadow by comparison. We are those who behold your power and your glory, and we confess our belief in you. We bless your name because you have been our help, our protection, our rich food. We gather together in this dry and weary land where there is no water to have our souls soaked by you as we worship you. Lift up our hands with praise, lift up our hearts with hope, and lift up our voices with loud songs that come from joyful lips. In Jesus' name, amen. We image bearers are always telling the other image bearers around us what God is like. Imagine we were like a delivery company. All our trucks are always running. They're always loaded. There's no vacation, no weekends, no holidays. If we were like, our lives were like a delivery company, our trucks are always loaded, always running. It's just that sometimes they run into the ditch. But we are always telling, delivering truth, delivering some sort of statement about what God is like. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, a well-known verse, at least the latter part of it, Ezra and some of the Levites called Israel to celebrate that, quote, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." They had heard. The reason for verse 10, the reason for that exhortation is because they had been reading the law and explaining the law, and the people were under great conviction for their disobedience to the law. They had heard it read and explained and were weeping with their sorrow. Ezra and the Levites said, though, this was a holy day. They were to put their mourning aside, and they were to rejoice. The verse is worth memorizing for multiple reasons, but it is as hard as it is heartening. It rouses our interest. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That rouses our interest because we hear that something could make us strong, and we generally know that we need that. We are weak. We are frail. This sounds like we could have strength. Where does that strength originate? The strength comes from theology proper. We are made strong by knowing our God is holy and joyful. His triune gladness is indefatigable. Say that 10 times fast. I practiced. It is indefatigable. He is never tired in his joy. His joy is irrepressible, never, ever hopeless. His joy is unmistakable, like brewing French roast in a closet. You can't walk in and miss it. His joy is. It can't be knocked over. If the joy of the Lord is our strength, doesn't that also mean that when we are not strong in him, when we are not rejoicing, we make him out to look as if he is wearied or sorrowful or wobbly? Not that he is. The joy of the Lord is unassailable, and yet when we are not strong in him, we are sending forth an image that suggests he isn't really joyful. When we show up grouchy at work, at home after work, for worship on the Lord's Day, when we show up grouchy, we are not reflecting his gladness. When we don't show up at all, we are reflecting a bashful joy, a joy that's not worth living in to make anyone strong. This is a reason why worship is so important. We cannot be strong unless our God is glad. We cannot know that our God is glad unless we meet with him, draw near to him in his joy. It is a holy day to worship him and celebrate him, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Is he your strength? Do you know his joy in such a way that that has changed your last week? That's changed how you've shown up this morning to draw near to him. If not, then this is a time to confess your sin. He'll forgive that sin, and then we'll move on with our worship of him. You are invited, if you are interested and you are able, to kneel. We'll pray quietly for a moment, and then I will pray for us corporately when that's finished. Lord, as a people, we do not get you. We have many idols in our country, and not many of them are happy gods. They are bloodthirsty gods, power-hungry gods. They're critical gods and keepers of lists of wrongs with grudges to match. It is no wonder that we are so miserable, because we are serving miserable little gods. Grant repentance to our nation, that we might come to a true knowledge of you, the one and only and joyful God. Father, as your people, we in the church are not glad about much of your work or strong for much of the work you call us to. We memorize verses and learn answers about you, but struggle to live out and live according to your image. Forgive us for being unprepared and apathetic rather than beholding you and your eternal joy. We confess that we are sinners. We confess that we don't really know how you are glad to forgive us, how glad you are. Cleanse us, teach us, draw us close in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, it says, "Go your way." This is the instruction to the people. "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." If you have come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, then he is glad to meet with you, to meet with us, to show his favor to us. And so let's sing and enjoy being with him as we've gathered.
This morning's scripture reading is from John 6, verses 35 through 40, and I'll be reading from the ESV. "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But what I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you as the maker and creator of the universe and the maker and creator of us. Help us to understand you in our supplications. Help us to understand what we really need. First, I'd like to pray for our leaders of our nation and for the other countries of the world, that you would plant people there alongside of them that know you, that can give them the gospel. If they all followed the gospel, we wouldn't have the problems we look at. Help us to be those faithful witnesses. Help those people to be those witnesses in those positions. Help them do this so that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives and spread your word. We thank you for that. We pray for our men in the service, the two Brians we have, Brian Ronk and Brian Young, especially for Brian Young as he is in Afghanistan today. And we pray for his safety and that he can discover some other believers possibly, or maybe you just have him there as a missionary. We know it's hard for him, but we pray that you would strengthen him through your son. We thank you for that. We pray for Brian Ronk as he continues his studies in the university so that he can go back and be an officer. We thank you for those things. We pray for Lila Bauer's cousin, Gavin, who is a missionary in the Sudan, and for the dangers that those people have. He's asked that people, when they think of it at 8 o'clock on their day, in their time zone, to pray for the Sudanese. They're in a terrible spot, and a lot of violence and all kinds of religious complications go on there and they keep this country stirred up. But we do pray for them to bring your word to those people. We also pray for Scott Cooper, the pastor of the Marysville Assemblies of God, and their new ministry called H2O that their church is considering doing, reaching out to the homeless and the hungry here in our Marysville community. As we want to change our community, so do they. We pray that they would be wise in their involvement and you would put them where you would have them be. We also pray for Sean Harrelson, the pastor of Coram Deo down in Linwood, that their church would, in their merger with Grace Fellowship of Linwood, would go as planned, and for the wisdom and the changes that are needed as they progress in that plan. We thank you that Travis is here with us today. And I was able to speak with him, and our prayer now should be that Travis would get the range of motion in his knee and that the inflammation would go down. But obviously he's doing great and that he's here. We also pray for Andy's sister, Becca, who is pregnant, and the family is there to assist Becca in her pregnancy, but we would pray that Becca would see and her boyfriend would see the proper way for them to go. And just help those people in that situation be a strong witness for you and for that new life. We pray also in thanking you for the way that you protected little Nehemiah, the Bones friend's pastor. And they thought he had whooping cough and had him in the hospital in the middle of the week. And now they've done an examination on him and seen that he has not had whooping cough and he is recovering, just had a very bad respiratory infection. So we thank you for that. We come to you now in a close, and we thank you for what you've done through us as we've sung and already recognized, but recognized throughout our service, what you have done for us through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Our God and Father, how great you are. You will soon send your Son, our King, to gather his people and raise us up to share your eternal life. As we open your book and read it, help me to explain it clearly. Open the truths to your people by your Spirit, and give each one of us understanding that we might learn how to eat and drink and to make great rejoicing because of these very words declared to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start this morning in reverse and mention three levels of response that John 6:35 through 40, our passage for this morning, should create. Three responses, three things, at least in general, that we should get by the time we get to the end of our look at these verses. First, though it's the furthest away from the immediate context in Capernaum, that is, though it is not Jesus's point, and it is not necessarily the Apostle John's point in writing it, it is still true that this is a passage that ought to give everyone who has come to Christ already, every believer, every disciple of the Lord, great encouragement. In fact, it is hard to imagine too many other passages that could give more encouragement to those who have already come to Jesus than this one. You will find certainties in these verses that are worth building your life on. There are certainties that are worth giving up your life for in these verses. If you have come to Jesus, look for the encouragement that these truths provide. If you are not a Christian, or if you know someone who isn't, that would be all of us as well. Either not having come to Christ, or you know someone who has not come to Christ, then look for the invitation to come to Christ in these verses. John the Apostle includes this episode for the sake of calling men to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life. Everything in the Gospel of John is part of his invitation. It's part of the gospel tract he wrote to say, look at Jesus and believe in him. If you have wandered in this morning, if you have come in and you have not yet come to Christ, look for the invitation from Jesus, from the truths he talks about, to come and believe and be satisfied in him. In the context of John's gospel, here is a great invitation to believe. A third response from this passage, and really this is the lesson, this is the thing that comes out of Capernaum. This is why Jesus is responding the way he does in these verses. Look for an explanation of why some men, including the ones he's talking to directly, why some men will not believe in Christ. Look for the eternal Trinitarian insight behind the religious responses, not only among the crowd in John 6, but even today in our world, in our context, with our neighbors, with our coworkers. This is a passage that gives great encouragement to those who have come. It's a passage that invites those who have not come to come. And it's also a passage that explains, at least in an ultimate eternal Trinitarian sense, why it is that there are those who will never come to Jesus. It's the day after feeding the 5,000 men. It's at least 5,000, probably more in the 10,000 to 20,000 category, because the other episodes, the other recordings in Matthew and Mark talk about the women and children that were also present. We saw that in John's account, verses 1 to 15. It's the day after that. It's the same day or later in the day of when Jesus and Peter walked on water. John's account of that is in verses 16 through 21 in John 6. Those who had eaten their fill of the bread wake up. Jesus and his disciples aren't there, so they get in some water taxis, go across the Sea of Galilee to try to find Jesus, which they do in Capernaum. They went to find him because they hoped that they could get him into office and he would run on the economic platform of free bread for everybody. That's the kind of king they wanted. That's the kind of man they wanted on the throne. They find Jesus. They start this engagement with Jesus, and Jesus offers them something even better than what they were asking for. He offers them eternal food, the food that doesn't perish. He offers them heavenly bread. Just like God had sent manna from heaven, this is actually a different kind of bread straight out of heaven. He offers them eternal, imperishable food, true bread, eternal life, given by the Son of Man sent from the Father. That's what we looked at last time in verses 25 through 34. And yet, they cannot hear him say something that they cannot misunderstand. meaning that it doesn't really matter what Jesus says, they can take it the wrong way. Maybe you know people like that. You're having a discussion with them, and they can never really understand what it is you're talking about. They misunderstand every point he tries to make to them. They misunderstand what it means to have eternal life, to labor for eternal life. They get stuck on, well, then what are the works we can do? They misunderstand why they should believe in Jesus. He's right there in front of them, and they're asking for another sign. Do something for us, perform for us, that we might believe. They misunderstand the verses that they quote back at him. They attributed the manna to Moses rather than to God, attributing the bread that the Israelites received in the Old Testament from God himself. They misunderstand the bread that he's offering them. Look back at verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. We'll come back three times a day. You can have this meal ready for us to go. It's not the kind of bread Jesus was describing. It wasn't a physical meal that he was offering them. They misunderstand. And Jesus responds to their misunderstanding in verses 35 to 40. Really, more than responding to their misunderstanding, he's going to explain why it is that they don't get it. He's going to explain why they don't believe. And this is all from Jesus until we get to verse 41, hopefully next Lord's Day, where they respond by grumbling. Not only do they misunderstand, they don't like it. And we'll pick up with their irritation next week. But in this passage, verses 35 through 40, this is all Jesus, all responding to their misunderstandings, all explaining, giving insight into why they don't believe him. First, in verses 35 to 36, is certain satisfaction in Jesus. There is certain satisfaction. There is a certain insatiability that is overcome, hunger and thirst, for those who come to Jesus, if only they will come to him. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is a never hungry again option. A never thirsty again option. This is a sort of filling and satisfying that is certain and complete and forever. The provision is Jesus himself. In fact, he already said that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Now he's making sure that there's no way for them to miss who it is that he's talking about. The bread is not a what, the bread is a who. The bread is who came down from heaven, and specifically now he says, I am the bread of life. They said, give us this bread always. He replies, I am the bread. I'm right here in front of you. He's going to say it again in verse 48, same exact phrase. I am the bread of life. This is the first of the famous I am passages in the Gospel of John. Most of you probably have read through the Gospel of John enough to know that Jesus likes this phrasing, I am something. He talks about when he says, I am the resurrection and life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. This is the first one where he says, I am the bread of life. Eventually, he's going to tell the Jews before Abraham, I am. And they went out of their minds when he said that, because that phrase, I am, not only was introducing a metaphor where he said, I am the bread of life, or I am the door, or I am the good shepherd. When he responds later, not adding anything to the end, it's unmistakable that he's thinking back to the Old Testament covenant name for God, Yahweh, which translated into Greek could be ego eimi, I am. When God gives his name, he says, I am. God is the God who is, who exists. Jesus is then claiming not only to be the one who gives life, he's claiming to be divine life himself. I am the bread of life starts with that I am phrase. We'll see more of those phrases as we go through. It's not simply a metaphor. It is Jesus identifying himself as God. But let's not forget that it is a metaphor, at least on the grammatical level, because Jesus is not really bread. Can't go to the store and pull him off the shelf sort of bread. He's not bread any more than he's an actual physical door. It's a picture. It's a way of describing what he's offering. These are word pictures, which is why, right, even in his description here, when he says, those who come to me will never hunger. If it was really bread, shouldn't have been those who eat will never hunger. And when he says those who believe will never thirst, those interchangeability of the words, rather than eating and drinking means you never hunger and never thirst again. The coming and the believing just corroborate that these are word pictures. These are illustrations. Jesus is telling them then that he himself gives life just as physical bread sustains physical life. The ones who have the life he offers are described here as the ones coming to me and the ones believing in me. I think the NAS translates it, he who comes to me, he who believes in me. The ESV makes it sound more generic, whoever. If you remember back to some of the messages on John 3:16, I described that grammatical construction in Greek where you take a participle and you make it a noun. So you take a verb and you make it into a noun of a group of people defined by that action. So it's really the one coming to me, the one believing in me. It's not just whoever does, it's specifically he who does. He who comes, he who believes. That means coming, eating, believing. They're all different ways of describing the same thing. All different ways of coming to get this bread of life. And Jesus is the focus. To me and in me. The promise for those coming to Jesus are certain satisfactions. So I am the bread of life. He is the provision. The promise to the one coming, to the one believing, is that they shall not hunger and shall never thirst. Again, the illustration works because Jesus isn't actually bread. He is the life. This means that when you get Jesus, when you get the bread of life that he offers, which is himself, then you cannot ever lose the satisfaction that comes in him. That sounds really fantastic. Jesus has identified, he has named the bread of life. He has offered no more hunger and no more thirst. The provision is right in front of them. The promises could not be better, and yet there's a very significant problem. They don't want it. They don't get it. They don't want it. And in verse 36, really through the end of this paragraph in verse 40, Jesus breaks away from the bread illustration to explain unbelief. He'll pick back up the bread illustration in verses 41 and following, but these next verses, 36 through 40, he moves away from the illustration about bread of life to explain why they don't want it, why they don't believe. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, you have beheld me, and yet you do not believe. That's exactly what should not happen. There's no good reason for why someone would see Jesus and not believe in him. Jesus said that they have seen. That's a perfect tense, meaning that it was an established fact. The reality was they weren't looking. They didn't need to see more about Jesus or more power. They had already seen Jesus. They were with him. They were direct beneficiaries of his power and grace, at least in the feeding the previous day, if not to mention the various healings that he had done among them. They were with him. They were direct beneficiaries of his power and grace. They were the immediate audience of his invitation for eternal life, this bread of life that ceases hunger and thirst. And yet they are not believing. That's present tense. They have seen, it's done. They've seen all they need to see, and they are not believing. How could that be? How could someone reject the bread that satisfies hunger and thirst totally? Who would intentionally pass by that bread? It's right there, right in front of them, Jesus himself. Who would pass by? From the other side, how could the bread of life be so unappealing that such a mass of people would pass by? Isn't that ineffective on his part? Did he need to provide bread for 50,000? Would that have done it? Would that have pushed them over the edge? What could have Jesus told them, explained to them, done in front of them that would have overcome their rejection? They're not wanting of the bread. How could Jesus be so crippled in his demonstrating who he was and his invitation that the group wouldn't believe? Maybe, because we've kind of been tracking with a grocery illustration, maybe if he just had a bigger display at the end of the aisle, more people would have picked it up and put it in their cart. Is that the problem? Is that what's wrong? There is certain satisfaction in Jesus. He is the provision. That's the promise. There's a problem of unbelief. How is that happening? That leads to verses 37 to 38 and certain reception. There is certain reception by Jesus if only men are given to him by the Father. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not only does Jesus introduce us to a very important group of people, he also introduces us to what is really an almost unbelievable story. An eternal triune story of love between a father and a son. Now, admittedly, Jesus doesn't say everything here, but he says enough that we get this privileged backstage pass to his eternal and triune plans. Now, side note before we go further. I'm not a mechanic. And I didn't stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night to know anything about it either. My eyes, generally speaking, glaze over as soon as the hood on my car is popped, lifted, and someone starts explaining things to me. Well, this is that, and that goes there, and this works here, and if this isn't right, then this, of course, will smoke and your car's totaled. That means nothing to me. I hear the words, hear the terminology. I'm glad. I really am glad that there are people who know about it. I'm glad to get their help and pay them money so that they can know the terms, figure out what's wrong, and make it work so that I don't have to. I could learn the terms. I could learn how the engine works. But really, I am not, at this point in my life, that curious or interested. I understand that not everyone is interested in learning the terms or curious about how the Trinity works his sovereign salvation. I get that. I get that not everyone wants to hear the big 50-cent theological nomenclature. We just want the Bible. I just want a car. Don't need to know anything else. I get that people aren't interested in learning the terms or curious about how it all works, but knowing about the engine of eternal redemption will change your life. I might be able to buy another car if I can't figure out how to make that engine work. I'll just go get another one. There is no other engine of eternal redemption than this one. So, not being interested, not caring, is not good about this. This is going to change your life. Jesus promises, this isn't me. Jesus promises that understanding what the Trinity is doing changes life. End of the side note. In verse 37, the first group of people that we meet are the given ones. Jesus starts out by identifying all of this particular group of people, all of these people will come to me. Those who come are described as the ones believing in verse 35. And believing is exactly what the crowd was not doing, verse 36. This is the flow of the argument. Jesus has put himself before them. He's made these great promises. They have seen, they've beheld, but do not believe. Who can believe? Who will come to Jesus in that saving way of him as the bread of life? It's all those the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. Those who are given to Jesus will behold him and believe. That's what the crowd was not doing. They beheld, they saw, they didn't believe. How do you get from one side of that and to the second side? Behold and believe, rather than behold and not believe. Have to be given. Those given to Jesus will behold and believe and be satisfied with him as the bread of life. The second part of verse 37 is just a rhetorical device to affirm the thing by saying the contrary can't happen. I will never cast them out. They will always have this bread and never hunger and never thirst. It does no good. It makes no sense to say that God chose those who chose him first. That doesn't help us at all understand what Jesus is talking about or even why he's saying it to this crowd. It's the playing kickball analogy. You see who starts walking towards you as the captain, I choose you. The problem is, in that illustration, the people lined up against the wall who want to be on your team want to be on your team for whatever reason and start making movement towards you. These people don't want the bread. They're making no movement to the bread. Jesus is explaining why they don't want and why they make no movement to him as the bread. It's because they weren't given to him by the Father. It does not fit to say that the ones coming to Jesus are then selected by the Father for the Son. First, it doesn't make any sense in verse 37. What is it that makes a coming one? What differentiates a coming one from a not coming one? It's that the coming ones are the given ones. which means that the not coming ones are the not given ones. That's how Jesus is explaining their lack of coming and believing in him. Second, Jesus is contrasting. This is the point of the context. Jesus is contrasting those at the end of verse 36. They behold and they do not believe. And if they don't believe, who can believe? Again, they're right there with the bread of life himself. He's offering himself to any who will believe. He's saying, if you take him as the bread of life, you'll never hunger and never thirst. They see him, they know him, they will not come to him. And if even they won't, how could anyone today? We can give them the Bible, we can tell them the stories, but they actually had Jesus in the flesh right there. They had actually eaten loaves and fish Jesus had made for them the previous day. And they didn't want him. The answer to how any come to Jesus is that all those given by the Father will believe. They will believe because the Father gifts them to his Son, and those whom he gifts to his Son, he draws to his Son. Look at the following verses in the rest of John 6, just a couple of them. Look down at verse 44. This is how Jesus responds to the grumblers. Those who don't like what he's saying, he pushes his finger further in their eye. No one can come to me. No one, not a person, there isn't anyone. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're going to see that phrase at the end of verse 39 and end of the and at the end of verse 40. It's the same discussion with the same group of people. No one comes unless the Father draws. Looks down at verse 64 and then into verse 65. There are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The Father gives two gifts. The Father gives a gift of people to his Son. The Father gives the gift of coming to the first gift of people to Jesus. Jesus is giving, or God the Father is giving this great group of people to the Son as a gift, and he gives to each one of those the drawing work, the regenerating work of his Spirit. Jesus is not done talking about the given ones. He's going to talk about it again in John chapter 10, talking about the good shepherd, what the good shepherd does for his sheep. No one can snatch them out of his hand. He's going to talk about the given ones in his high priestly prayer in John 17, the ones he's praying for, the ones he gave his life for. In the eternal plan, the Father elected and initiated a gift of people for his Son. We're part of this amazing story. It is a love story. Not about how awesome we are that God just had to love us, but that God loves his Son so much he just had to get him something. He couldn't help but recognizing the honor, the dignity, the affection he had for his Son so much. He had to give him a gift. That gift is a group of people. That group is a redeemed, saved people who share Trinitarian and eternal life. All those given will come. The Father chooses the group. The Father works in that group. All the ones given to Jesus by the Father will come. Then we see the receiving one. All those coming to Jesus will most certainly be received by him. Jesus says, I will never cast out, I will never throw out, I will never reject the ones coming to me. Of course he won't. They're his gift. He loves his Father as well. The Father loves the Son, is giving him a gift. The Son loves the Father, is going to receive his gift. They are his gift. These people coming to him are the gift from the Father. They're the reason he came down from heaven. He says at the end of verse 38, he came down not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the Father loved the Son with an infinite love. It's an eternal love because they're eternal God. It's an infinite love. He wanted to give his Son a gift that would honor the Son, and decided that the best, most honoring, dignifying gift would be a group of people, a group of individuals making up this bride. Later on, we learn, is another description for this group. The Father has sent his Son to purchase his bride. They would be a bride of living, purchased people. These are a gift that the Son had to come to get and to give his life for. So the Father sends the Son to buy his own gift. And the Son is excited about that. That's why he came. The Son recognized that the gift of love was so great, that the work that the Father had for him to do to get the gift was so great. Of course, he would want it. The Word became flesh, gave his flesh to save the men given to him. So, that's his mission. And if Jesus turns away anyone who comes to him, if he stiff-armed them, if someone said, I hear this offer of the bread of life, I got to have that. Jesus, I want you. I believe in you. I come to you. And Jesus said, sorry, you're not given. You're not part of the group. You're out. If Jesus rejected anyone, then he is either unable or unwilling to do his Father's will. His Father's will was to give a gift to his Son. His Father's will was to send the Son to get the gift. Of course, Jesus is going to receive them, not reject them. If Jesus does reject them, then he is unfaithful, he is disobedient, and we're in big trouble. Not only that, but if Jesus comes to get anyone given to him by the Father's will, they will not finally, at least in an ultimate way, be unable or unwilling to come to him. If you are part of the given ones, you're coming at some point. It's certain. And when you come, you cannot be rejected. Jesus will receive all those who come to him because they are given to him by the Father. There is certain satisfaction in Jesus. There is certain reception from Jesus to all who come to him, which leads to certain resurrection through Jesus in the last two verses. There is certain resurrection in Jesus for that same group, if only men are given to the Son by the Father. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day, on the last day. Here's God's will taking center stage. It's what Jesus had just talked about. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. Here it is. You want to know what God's will is? Here are two verses that explain it from different angles. This is God's will. Namely, that the given ones will not be lost. Jesus just said that he came to do the will of the one who sent him. He confirms, I will lose nothing from that group. It's the first group gift ever. Except it's not purchased by a bunch of people as a group gift. That gift is a group of people. I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise him up on the last day. The Father and Son are in this mission together. One is giving, one is getting, receiving, and keeping. But it's the same given ones that won't be lost. The gift is kept. It's received and kept forever. Can't be lost. There is no way to get out of being his gift if you're given to him. That's where the passage in John 10 is so encouraging to believers, that there isn't anyone, anywhere, anything that can snatch one of God's sheep out of the good shepherd's hands. No one is able. No one has that capability. The given ones are received and they are protected for eternal life. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but just saying someone has eternal life, you can't have eternal life for a while. You can't truly get eternal life and then lose it. It wasn't then eternal. That's just one of those ones where when you think about the words you're using, it's helpful. Eternal life. People talk about losing their salvation. They have to talk about losing eternal life, which means it wasn't really eternal life in the first place. The given ones will not be lost. They will have eternal life. Jesus will raise them up on the last day. The given ones not only will not be lost, but in verse 40, and verse 40 obviously parallels verse 39 in a lot of ways. If you read them both together, this is the will, this is the will. They both start like that. They both end with, I will raise them up, I will raise them up. In between, we see the meat of the sandwich, so to speak, and can compare the two groups. In verse 39, Jesus is not going to lose the ones given to him. And in verse 40, those same ones who he's not going to lose that were given to him are the ones beholding and believing. How do we know when the Father is giving someone to his Son? It's really easy. They believe Jesus. Only those who believe Jesus are the ones that are given. Jesus is explaining to the group who are not believing him, but who had beheld him, who saw him but didn't believe, why that is. They weren't given. But that doesn't change that the given ones are always visible at some point because they believe. This is what the crowd was not doing. They beheld the glory as of the only Son from the Father and did not believe. Why? Because they weren't given by the Father to the Son. All the ones beholding and believing in him are the ones who have eternal life. Modifying a phrase from John Calvin's commentary on this passage, believing is never ineffective. If you believe in Jesus, you can't get turned away. If you believe in Jesus, you can't be lost. There's the visible, what we see part. There's the invisible, eternal, divine part where God the Father is at work behind the scenes, drawing people to his Son, giving them to his Son. And we see those people because they're the believing people. The given ones are the coming ones. The given ones are the beholding and believing ones. And they will be raised. All those Jesus will raise on the last day, which means specifically bodily resurrection. Because there's a sense in which we have eternal life now. That life has already begun, and yet there is a bodily life, a resurrected life that Jesus guarantees as well. Certain resurrection. So in Jesus, certain satisfaction, certain reception, and certain resurrection. There is nothing. This is where today's delivery truck is coming back to the station. Nothing in the misunderstanding from this crowd, or their grumbling, which we'll see in verse 41, or their turning away. Some cannot handle what Jesus is describing in this passage. So in verse 66, there are some who turn away, but nothing in misunderstanding or grumbling or turning away among the crowd truly damages Jesus' glory. It was not that he needed a bigger display case at the end of the aisle. It was not something ineffective in his demonstration or in his invitation. Jesus shows them the bread of life, bread that satisfies, and they don't want it. They don't want him. Jesus explains how that works. It's because they weren't given to the Son by the Father. There's explanation. But there's also invitation. John the Apostle has included this story, as I said at the beginning, so that God might use it by his Spirit to sovereignly and graciously draw people to the bread of life. Do you want to never be hungry in soul again? Do you want to never thirst in your heart again? Come to Jesus. Believe that he is the Son of God. By believing, you will have eternal life. You will have abundant life. John the Apostle includes this story to invite anyone who has not come to Christ to come to him. God may just be working by his Spirit in your heart, drawing you to the Son. How can we know who are given? Well, God may elect in secret, but he regenerates. He makes visible through that calling and through the coming. He doesn't elect those who won't come. He doesn't elect those who then just remain quiet, hidden, secret. The ones chosen, the ones given, are the ones coming and believing. And really, for Christians, this is the third group of people. So, explanation, invitation, encouragement. For Christians, which are, I'm assuming, most of us, how much more could we really want for sake of our peace and our joy? What else would you like God to tell you that would make it better in the midst of your fatigue or criticism, hard work, sadness, and struggles? What more could God tell you that would give you encouragement? How much more could he expose his joy to make you strong than in a passage like this? Have you come to Jesus? Do you believe in him? Then you are part of an eternal gift, a gift that has been secured by the coming and crucifixion of the Lamb of God. You have been given out of love and purchased by love and held by love for eternal life. Not because of you, but because of God. Because of God's joy in his Son, God's love for his Son, God giving a gift to his Son that then we get to participate in, to enjoy, to share that life. You came to him because you were given to him, and he came for you. He will never lose you. was walking over this morning, little drizzles of rain, wondering how this would be beneficial, reminding myself, I can't be lost. He will not lose me. I am His. We cannot be lost. We are part of a gift that cannot be misplaced, cannot be resold, cannot be returned. We cannot be lost. Of course, He's not going to reject us. And let's remember the promise from the very beginning. He is our bread. Not only does He keep us, He keeps us satisfied in Him. Not hungering, not thirsting. You are welcome with Him. He will not reject you. You are secure for Him. He will not lose you. You are filled by Him. You will never hunger or thirst. You live with Him. You will never be unraised. Put your body in the ground. It will come out again if you are His. This is certainty. This is love. This is grace. Jesus is not done confronting unbelievers. He's not done calling them to believe. He's not done explaining why some receive Him and others reject Him. And while there are a variety of theological nicknames that seek to summarize these doctrines, whatever vocabulary you use, it should be about life. It should be about a gift of grace to us, to draw us to the Son, because the Father has given us to His Son as a gift. Father, by Your Spirit, work in us. Take Your word. Teach us that we might understand and get more of Your perspective, more of Your grace, more of Your love, more of the certainties we have because we are Yours. You are so kind to us. We who would not have believed, with great stories told for us in Your word about Yourself, about Your Son, we would have seen, we would have heard, we would have read, and we would not have come unless You had worked in us. Pray even for those currently maybe among us who have not come, that Your Spirit would be powerfully working in them right now. Draw men to Yourself, to Your Son, to that bread of life. Satisfy hunger and thirst of soul as have never been done before in their lives before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many who love to profess their love of God's sovereignty struggle to profess their love of God's love. That's bad. Many who love to profess their love of God's sovereignty struggle to profess their love of God's love. Perhaps that's because it's easier to be proud about knowing that He's sovereign, which is really a cacophony of mess if you think about it. I know He's sovereign better than you do. Nevertheless, if He acts for His own name, and He does, if He seeks His own glory, and He does, sometimes we may wonder, how can we say He is really for us? How can we really be confident that He loves us? Yes, God controls everything. Yes, God punishes those who will not praise Him for His infinite excellencies. But the same God who told us that He is omnipotent, the same God who told us He is glorious, is the God who tells us He is love. And not only did He reveal by saying that He is love, He tells stories about His love. The creation story where He can't wait to show men what He's made for them. Even more so, the redemption story where He sends His Son to die for them. That's love. How do we know it's love? Look at the table in front of us. Look at what symbols are on the table. The Son gave his flesh and spilled his blood as a sacrifice of love on our behalf. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than the love shown and demonstrated, represented here at this table. The bread and the cup represent life laid down, and that represents love. God is autonomous in the sense he is independent. He does not need us. His glory is untouchable. Even if we fail to give him glory, we can't really take away from it. And at the same time, he sent his only Son as a sacrifice to save and secure all those given to him. Here is love vast as the ocean. Here is life in Jesus. Come to him, commune with him, and he will raise us up on the last day. If you are a believer, if you have come, you are welcome at this table. Please stand. If you haven't been with us before, we'll invite you to come down the center aisle, get a cup, piece of bread, return back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink together as a family once everyone has gotten their bread and cup. So go ahead and come forward. Christian, you may be hungry. You may have bills too big for your imagination to figure out how you're going to pay, but you can never be turned away from Christ. Never. Christian, you may be in danger. You may even die. That's the extreme. That's the end. You may die, but you can never be lost by Christ. What is holding you back? Christian, you can be threatened, lied about, blacklisted, given the cold shoulder, misunderstood, and mistreated, but you can never be unloved by Christ. Doesn't matter how anybody else is treating you, your Lord and Savior treats you with love. Behold and believe and be bold for the Lord. He loves you. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, amen.